Well, good morning again. It's the third time now. Pastor Tim is actually out in Michigan. His brother's celebrating his 20th anniversary out there at that church. So Pastor Tim flew out yesterday. He's surprising his brother, leading worship, and actually his dad was going to preach today in Michigan, and he's sick, so Pastor Tim is also doing that out there. So if you don't know who I am, my name is Bill Stepp. I'm the associate pastor here at Lycoming Valley Baptist Church. And as I said earlier, I have the privilege of working with our students, and what an awesome time of just being able to promote them this morning. I do refer to them as students, as throughout the sermon you'll hear that. I just, kids, children, kind of demeaning. But anyway, if you lost count, we promoted 27 different students this morning. It's kind of exciting. That mini rapture, as someone called it, when all the children run out of here, that normally has about 20 to 35 students that run out of here before the sermon starts. I looked in our online directory from nursery age up through 12th grade. There are about 140 students that attend this church. And then you add in about another 30 that are in that young adults category. So there are a lot of students here at our church. And I point out these numbers because today we're going to look from the Bible and see how we can not just be promoting. My clicker's not working. There we go. Not just how we can be promoting them to the next class level, but actually how we as a church body can be promoting spiritual growth in ourselves, but then also in these students that we have. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 today. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And so, from our text this morning, we can see Paul gives us three different ways that we can be promoting spiritual growth. Again, it's in us, but kind of the focus this morning is on our students as well. And so the first one that he gives us is through positive influence. Our positive influence on these students. And that's seen in verse 12. It says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And so the Apostle Paul was writing this to his friend Timothy. They had served on different missions trips together. And now Timothy was out pastoring his own church. And Timothy, they think, is probably at this point like 25 to 38 years old. And in the Greek culture, you're considered young until you're about 40. So I would fall into that category. I heard something the other day that really stuck with me. They said, "I'm now at the age where I'm considered old by the younger generation, but I'm considered young by the older generation." So I'm right in the middle there. And that's where Timothy would have been as well. And so Paul is writing to his friend, and he's just saying, hey, just because you're considered young by some, you can still be a godly example. And so for the students out here, that's a challenge, that just because you're considered young, you can still be an example in your schools, in your homes, wherever you go. You can actually be an example here in the church. So our students that are young, be an example. For the older generation, though, I don't want you to tone out as we look at this passage, though. Right, just because you might not be youthful anymore or considered young, we as believers are called to be examples to our students. There is now a multi-billion dollar industry that is simply called influencers. People that get paid to influence others through social media or other means. Like I said, it's multi-billion. I was reading some of the statistics on these people. For one post on Instagram or whatever, some of them get $20,000 They have that much influence. Our students these days are being bombarded with poor examples, negative influences that are pulling them towards the world. And so no matter what our age, we can be examples to our students. And Paul lists five different ways, or depending on your translation, there might be a sixth way we'll look at, in that we can be godly examples to these students. And so we're going to look at these this morning, so as we leave, we can actually apply this to our life. The first area that we can be an example in is our speech. The Greek word logos, it means what someone has said or the act of speaking. It even has the idea even of what you're thinking without speaking. And so the words we use, what we talk about, how we say things, it's all so important. And especially in today's electronic age, when you think about, it's not just the words that come out of our mouth, but it's what we're typing. What are you putting in a text message? What are you Snapchatting to someone? What are you posting on Facebook? How about Instagram comments? What are you typing in there? How are you responding to emails? Right? All of that, the words we use, the words we're typing, are going to have an influence on the people around us. There's a lot of different Bible passages that talk about speech, talk about how we should and shouldn't speak. I'm just going to go over a couple of them. They kind of give us a general idea. In Exodus 20, verse 7, says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Is right after you smash your thumb or stub your toe the only time you tell others about Jesus? Another one is Ephesians 4:25. Paul says, "Having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth to his neighbor." Are you telling the truth? Are you lying, right? Pull away falsehood. Ephesians 4:29, a couple verses later, says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear." Right? No corrupting talk. Are you tearing down or are you building up others? And then in Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, "Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And so from these verses, we can kind of see this idea of what is coming out of our mouth, what should be versus what isn't, and it challenges me to think about that. Pastor Tim, a while back, he used this acronym. I love acronyms, but he gave it THINK, think before you speak. And he taught that this acronym stands for, "Are my words true? Are my words helpful? Do my words inspire? Is what I'm saying necessary? Is what I'm saying kind?" Right? As we're speaking or typing, we should be thinking through this. How am I promoting spiritual growth in the person that I'm talking to? If someone reads your Facebook post, are they going to be like, "Oh yeah, that's a Christian"? Or are they going to be like, "I'm not so sure about them"? Right? All the words we're saying, and it's, through our words, we can be having this positive example on people around us. I worked with a guy many years ago that he was always swearing. Like, everything he said was full of swear words. And one day I heard him telling someone else about the church he attended. I was just like, what? It's kind of crazy to think about. I would have never thought. So if all someone could judge you on is your words, how are you influencing them? The next way that we can be a positive influence, Paul tells us, is through our conduct. Conduct is translated in the NLT to the way you live your life. It's every aspect. As we look at these other things, they all kind of tie together, right? Our conduct will include our speech and the other examples we look at, but it's every aspect of our lives. The problem is, though, we as Christians, I think, start to compare ourselves to those around us, right? We look out there and we say, "Well, I'm a good example in my conduct compared to my coworkers," or, "Ooh, my example is really good compared to those guys," right? And so what we do is we just want to be one step above the people around us. But Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." but by be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we're not called to be transformed by the world around us. We're not supposed to just be a little bit better than them or let them set the standard. God has actually set the standard for us. And in 1 Peter 1:15, here's the standard. It says, "But as he who called you is holy." It's cool to think about that God calls us to be part of his family. And as he calls you to be part of his family, he says, "You also be holy in all your conduct, in every aspect of your life, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so here's how that works. God is perfect. He is holy. He wants absolute perfection out of us. And he's challenging us to meet that. Not just to be like, you know, if God's up here and the world's here, he doesn't want us just a little bit better. He wants us perfection. Now, with that being said, we as humans cannot do that. Right? We were born sinners because Adam and Eve sinned and they were separated from God. That sinful nature is passed down to all of us. And so we can't be perfect and holy, and we can't meet God's standard. And because of that, we're also separated from God. But here's the really cool thing, is that Jesus Christ, he came down from his throne in heaven. Like, he gave up heaven to come down here and to live in conduct a perfect life. And he walked this earth perfectly, and then he died on a cross to pay the penalty for the sin that we owed. So that now as we put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us, we can have a relationship with God again. And it's because of, right, we don't do good works to get good with God. We don't strive to be perfect and holy. That's not what saves us. It's faith alone in Jesus. But as we think about, man, Jesus came down and died for me, as I think about that grace and mercy, it just puts a desire in us to return that by acting godly, to return his love by showing love in our actions. And so as we think about that, right, we should be godly examples because of what Christ did for us in every aspect of our life. The next one is love. This isn't love like I love pizza. This is agape love. So there's a couple different versions in the Bible of love, but this one's agape love, and it describes a love that is unconditional and sacrificial. Unconditional just means that it's not based on your feelings or your emotions. It's not based on any specific conditions. And then sacrificial means that there's sacrifice to it, and it's usually at a cost to yourself. And so, don't get me wrong, but I do love pizza. But I love it under the condition that there's no pineapples on it, right? And I love it as long as I don't have to sacrifice too much money for it. So my love for pizza is not agape love, right? There's conditions and not sacrifice to it. And so the best example, as we're talking about being an example, is Jesus Christ. Best example of agape love is him coming down and paying the penalty for our sins. We see this in Romans 5:8. It says, "God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Similarly, you probably know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." When you look at those verses, God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:8, "Even while we were sinners," it's so cool to think about, that God, before he even made the earth, knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew we were going to be sinners, and he still did it. And then about three pages into the Bible, he had a plan. God's like, "I'm going to bring them back into relationship with me. Even though they're sinners, even though some of them aren't going to believe, I'm going to lay down my life." And that's the sacrificial side of it. God, Jesus sacrificed his life for us, even when we didn't deserve it. And so that's the best example of agape love that we can see in the Bible. And so for us, we strive for this. It looks like it's a daily choice of loving regardless of if it's returned or acknowledged. I know I struggle with that. If Julie doesn't cook me dinner, my love is kind of, you know, maybe that's a poor example, but, right? But it's loving without condition to it. It's loving at a cost to ourselves. 1 Corinthians gives us what this should look like in our lives. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as we're thinking about being a positive example in the lives of our students, can those things be said about your love? Right? If you were to look at your life, could someone say, yeah, that person loves this way? The next one that we're to be an example in, it's in a couple different Bible translations, so I'll cover it, is our spirit. And spirit here, the word is for our temperament or our attitude, actually. So it's not talking about our spirit, it's our attitude, typically seen outwardly, but it's also our heart attitude, right? As you're going about, maybe you've heard people say that person has a gentle spirit, or, ooh, watch out, that guy is mean-spirited. It's our attitude. It's how we carry ourselves. And so, you know, if you think about it, every time going to church is mentioned, especially for some of you younger kids, every time, you know, there's a service project or something requires your giving, are you mean-spirited about it? How's your attitude? Right? Are you super excited to be able to serve God and learn more about him? Or are you like, yeah? And the thing about this is, I don't have the Bible, it's in Matthew, I think, that Jesus said that God knows your hearts too. So it's not just our outward expression of our attitude, right? I could put on a good attitude, but God knows my heart. If I'm doing something out of a hard heart, it's not pleasing to God. And most people around us can tell too. They're like, yeah, he's not too happy to be here. So as far as, you know, areas of your life, are you setting an example, positive influence in your spirit? As Pastor Tim would say, right, there's 6 positive influences and we've already done 4, so there's 2 left, right? We've covered speech, conduct, love, spirit. The next one we have is our faith. And faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. I've used the example before that we do this all the time. You came in and had faith that the chair you sat in would hold you. You are going to drive home and have faith that a little yellow line down the center of the road is going to protect you from oncoming traffic. Right? We put complete faith or trust in someone or something all the time. In Hebrews, it's described this way. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we talk about the Bible, biblical faith is putting our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ having died on the cross for us, and that's enough that we're going to be able to have a relationship with him, right? It's then trusting him in other aspects of our life. And it's based upon acting on and believing in things we can't see. I have a picture of the African impala up there, and this deer, I guess you would call it, it can jump 10 feet high and 30 feet wide. It's pretty amazing. But if you go to a zoo, it's actually kept in an enclosure that's only about 3 feet tall. It seems ridiculous when it can jump 10 feet high and 30 feet wide, and, you know, why don't we have a 50-foot high fence? But the African impala will only jump if it can see where its feet are going to land. It will only jump based on sight, not based on faith. Right? Faith is believing in things we can't see. The disciple Thomas, he was known for doubting. I'd hate to be that guy in the Bible, right? There's a lot of different people, but he gets a bad rap. But he wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and when the disciples told him about it, he said, you know, unless I see the scars in his hands and can actually put my fingers in them, unless I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And later on, Jesus showed up and he gave Thomas the opportunity to do just that. He said, here you go, put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, now I believe. And Jesus responded, he said, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. That's us. We're believing based on the Bible without seeing Jesus, without actually being able to put our hands on him. But we can see works that he does in our lives. We can see works that he does in other people's lives, which help us then to strengthen our faith. As I'm talking about being an influence, here's a practical way that you can live out faith. In Philippians 4:6, we're told, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Are you running around being super anxious about everything? If you're living by faith, what that would mean or look like is that we're going to God in prayer. Man, I've got a big test or something coming up, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to give it to God. And even with thanksgiving, we're thanking him, remembering the things that he's done for us in the past, right? And we're living by faith then and just trusting that he's going to take care of our lives. It's really cool when we can actually live this out. People can see faith in our lives and they can see us trusting God and not being anxious. I know during COVID was one of those times, at least I think in majority, there's a lot of Christians who are just like, okay, God's in control. Even during the time of election, God's in control. I'm not anxious because no matter who's put in place, God's in control, right? And so we can live that out practically. People can see that in our lives and say, why aren't you scared? God's in control. I have faith, right? It's really hard to convince someone to believe in God and have faith in him when in our own lives, we're always worried and not really trusting and having faith, right? So living out that positive example is just having faith. The last place that we, or the last example we see then is purity in verse 12. And I know for me, when I hear the word purity, I immediately think about sexual purity. And that's just one aspect of it. Purity is defined as the condition or quality of being pure. I don't like when they define something with the word itself, but you think of, you know, the condition or quality of being pure. It's also defined as the freedom from anything that reduces the quality or value, anything that degrades, contaminates, or pollutes. And so when we think about the world around us, the air we breathe is not pure oxygen. There's other things mixed into it. Some places where you go, it's really polluted, right? And they try and pull out those pollutants. As far as water goes, a lot of people have water purifiers, or you buy purified water. It just means that they took out all the contaminants from it, and that's clean, pure water that you're drinking. And so for us, to be an example in purity means that we have all the worldly contaminants taken out of our life, right? We're going to completely be for God and nothing else mixed in. We're going to cleanse ourselves, our thoughts, our desires, our actions of anything that doesn't align with God and his holiness. I like kind of thinking about this, but you're fully for what God's for and fully against what God's against. Right? We're not mixing in a little bit of the world. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So it's talking about Jesus returning, and we're going to be like him. But until then, anyone who has that hope in him is purifying themselves as he is pure. And similar to conduct, I think a lot of times we allow certain parts of our life maybe to be a little impure. We think to ourselves, you know, I'm mostly obeying God. I'm mostly doing what he wants. If there's a little bit of impurity in me, that's okay, right? Now, I'm going to use an example. How many people had cookies this morning? Just a couple. No one wants to admit. A couple people had more than one. What if I told you that they weren't pure? What if I told you that when they were cooking it, they mixed in some other ingredients, maybe some nasty stuff like dog poop or something like that? Right? How would you react then if you had eaten those cookies? It's kind of disgusting. Now, they weren't, and I apologize to whoever made the cookies. But right, that it's kind of that same reaction with God. We respond in the same way that here's mostly all the ingredients, but I'm going to mix in a little bit of junk with that, a little bit of impurity with that. And God's reaction is the same as ours. Ugh, that's disgusting. Why, you know, and so we're called to be pure in everything. And so if we're believing in Jesus, if we put our faith in him, we should be striving, again, not to just be mostly pure, but to be completely pure as Christ is pure. And when we think about all these examples, so we've got those different areas, speech, conduct, love, faith, spirit, purity, and we're supposed to be positive influences. And it does seem like maybe a large task sometimes to be a positive influence all the time or to fully be a good example in our conduct or in purity. And the really cool thing is that God didn't leave us alone. He wasn't just like, here, do this, good luck. We have the Bible, and there's a lot of good and bad examples in the Bible of how we can live this out. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, follow my example, but then he continues and says, as I follow the example of Christ. Right? We can be good examples to people, but the ultimate example is Christ. We need to be looking to him. And again, as we think about this, right, we're just looking to Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, Jesus also, that's where I was going with that. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, but we also then have the Holy Spirit inside of us if we put our faith in him, who is helping us to live that out. It's not just us on our own anymore. God's like, man, I'm going to come live inside you and help you to do this. As I was thinking about this, we had studied 1 Thessalonians, probably several months ago now with Pastor Tim, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, after the Thessalonians, they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Paul wrote of them, he said, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I was just thinking how cool it would be if people looked at like Homing Valley Baptist Church like that. If they're like, man, their example, their imitation of Christ has sounded throughout this entire region, and we can follow them and nothing else needs said. They are living godly lives and being godly examples. It's through being a godly example that we can have a positive influence on all those students that we promoted. That's just the first way. I've got two more. They won't take as long, don't worry. But another way is through our personal involvement. And we see this is in verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so Paul's writing this to Timothy, who was a pastor. And again, that's not a reason for us to discount this and say, hey, I don't need to worry about that. This is for all believers. And Paul outlines two ways that we can be personally involved in promoting spiritual growth. And the first one is through reading Scripture. So Paul says in verse 13, until I come, he was waiting for Timothy, and it wasn't like Timothy was going to stop when Paul arrived. They're just going to work together and keep going. Paul's gone. We're waiting for Christ to come. And until he comes, we are to be devoting ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. We do this every week here at Lake Homing Valley Baptist Church. We open our Bible and we read from it. Why? The Bible says that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It's not my opinions, it's not my thoughts that are going to save you. It's the Word of God, it's the Bible. And so we open it and we read it. And then we exhort. Exhortation is just simply giving an address or a speech and then kind of trying to get someone to do what you're telling them. It's the application. So today I'm opening the Bible, I'm reading it, and I'm saying, here's the application behind it. I'm exhorting you to go live godly examples. And then the third aspect of that is teaching, where we're actually like drawing out and saying, hey, this is why we should be godly examples. Because here it says to do this, and here it says to do this, and right? And so we're reading the scripture, we're exhorting, we're teaching the Bible. And this wasn't supposed to be just a once a week thing. I know a lot of times, at least when I was younger even, I would just have my Bible, Sunday mornings, I'd go home and put it on a dresser. The next week, if you could find it, good luck, right? And it was kind of just a once a week thing. But reading the Bible is something that we need to be doing personally every day of our lives. We handed the students gifts this morning, and I don't know exactly what the middle one was, but for the youngest group, they got an adventure Bible. We came here, here's an adventure Bible. It's so important. And then they got, I think the next one up was people from around the world who were great examples of living out the Bible, whether it be missionaries or pastors or something like that. So they could look to those examples. As they come into youth group, they get another Bible, an upgraded one, so you no longer have the pictures, but you have a Bible. When they move into senior high, we give them, it's a study book that tells them all about the Bible. When they graduate from high school, we give them an actual study Bible then. We see reading the scripture as being so important here. We want to give it to our students. We want to get it in their hands. But as parents or the body of Christ, are we promoting reading the Bible and studying throughout the week? Are we holding our students accountable to their own Bible study? Right? I found this statistic. The Center for Bible Engagement, they have a ton of research articles. You can go online and actually read them all. But what they did in 2012 is they compiled a bunch of them. And there's this research synthesis entitled Bible Engagement as the Key to Spiritual Growth. And from all their different research, they found that someone who engages in the Bible four or more times a week is more likely to not be tempted by the following things. So four or more times a week is drinking to excess decreases 62%. Giving into the temptation of viewing pornography and having sex outside of marriage both decrease 59%. Lashing out in anger, 31%. Gossiping and lying decreases 28%. That's four times a week or more. They also then found that for those who are receiving, reflecting on God's word, studying it, the odds of them struggling with the following issues are also decreased. Feeling bitter decreases 40%. Thinking destructively about self and others, 32%. Having difficulty forgiving others and feeling discouraged, they both decrease 31%. Experiencing loneliness down 30%. Thinking unkindly about others is 18%. And experiencing fear and anxiety decreases 14%. That's a lot of numbers. If you didn't catch them all, the summary is this. If you're reading your Bible four or more times a week, and that's not just like the first week this is going to happen, it's a continual process. Four or more times a week, you are less likely to fall into temptations. You're less likely to deal with emotional and mental stress and those related issues. And I don't know about you, but when I read those statistics, I want that for myself. Right? I want those decreases in my life. I want that in my children's lives. I want that as I look at all these students around here. I want that in their lives as well. And so we need to be helping them, right? Getting personally involved in reading the scripture, exhortation, teaching them, you know, in the lives of people that we have influence over. Another way then that we can be personally involved is through our spiritual gifts. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have. So if you're a believer, you've been given a spiritual gift. In Ephesians 4, we're told that the body works together to build us up. Last week, as Levi Lilly was here presenting the mission that they're going on, he was talking about the different parts of the body from 1 Corinthians, saying how, you know, every part is important when they're working together in their proper function. And so we all have these different spiritual gifts, different ways that we can serve the church. Timothy's was teaching, and it says that it was given by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy. It might be that someone had a dream and prophesied that Timothy was going to be a teacher. most likely, because prophecy has other meanings as well, but most likely what happened, as Paul was going on missionary trips with Timothy, he was giving him opportunities to teach, and he was training him, and he went, wow, you're a good teacher. And then they went back, and there's this council of elders that Timothy probably taught in front of, and they're like, yeah, we agree, you're a good teacher. And so they gathered around, and they put their hands on him, and they prayed over Timothy, and they said, now go out and preach. Use your spiritual gifts somewhere else. Right? As they're rubbing shoulders with someone, they're realizing what their spiritual gift is. And we often forget that even our students have a spiritual gift. Right? They are able to serve. I love seeing them. No, they weren't singing this morning, but I love when our teens are up here singing or playing the drums, serving on the praise team. I love seeing them. Actually, there's a bunch back in the children's program right now serving. I love seeing them just work around the church in different capacities. They have these spiritual gifts, and we need to be helping them figure out what they are and giving them opportunity to serve. For parents, right, we have, especially if your children are living in your home, we have this opportunity personally involved every day of their lives. For the church body, maybe you don't have that everyday experience, but you can still be personally involved in the students' lives. And it's actually not that difficult. Many of you are already rubbing shoulders with them. If you're serving in children's ministry or on the praise team, you're rubbing shoulders with them. We have life groups where a lot of our students are involved in with you, right? Or you almost get run over by them in the hall sometimes. Either way, you are, as a body of Christ, encouraged to be personally involved in their lives. As you're serving with them in children's ministry, as you're rubbing shoulders with them, you could be seeing like, oh yeah, they are good at teaching. Sometimes we treat them as little kids. It's like, here, just make sure no one dies. We need to be giving our students opportunities to actually be figuring out what their spiritual gift is and then giving them opportunities to use them. And so that's how we can be personally involved in their lives. Right? So as we look at this promoting spiritual growth, we've seen that as through positive influence, being godly examples in their lives, just everyday living a godly example. We just saw that as through personal involvement, reading scripture, figuring out spiritual gifts, using them. And the last way that we can see it is through our progressive improvement. Julie said that this point didn't fully make sense, but it matches up with the P's and the I's, so that's why we're going with it. Progressive improvement can be seen in verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so again, just like personal involvement, there's two aspects of this progressive improvement. The first one in verse 15 is this continued growth into Christ-likeness. You're not going to be perfect the minute you get saved. And I don't know about you, but that's actually really encouraging to me. When I fail, it's a progressive thing, right? It's this process called sanctification where we're continually becoming more like Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit working inside of us, convicting of us of sin in our lives, helping us to be more like Christ. And Paul tells us that we need to be practicing being examples, reading the scripture, using our spiritual gifts. Practice these things. I saw a statistic. It said in order to become a master at something, you have to dedicate at least 10,000 hours. It's a lot of time. It's a lot of practice. I was reading about some of the Olympic athletes that just competed the other week and the amount of practice they put into it to get good at it, right? They weren't perfect the first time, but they continued practicing. Along with that, Paul says to immerse yourself in it. It's not just like a haphazard approach, not like, I'm just going to open up and read a Bible verse today. It's like fully committing to what you're doing, diving into God's word, immersing yourself. And again, the encouraging thing is that as we practice this, as we immerse in God's word, Paul tells us that we're going to be more like Christ, and it's going to be evident to those around us. I don't know about you, but it's really cool when someone comes up and they're like, hey, you're different in a good way. you're better than you used to be. And I can be like, yeah, it's Christ working in me, because it's not me, right? As we are practicing and immersing, we're becoming more Christ-like. And we're still going to fail. There's not perfection in there until Jesus comes and we get to go home with him. But we're progressively improving in our Christ-likeness. And then the second aspect of that is evaluating our progress. Paul then says to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And so as we're reading our scripture, as we're looking at God's word, what we're doing is we're evaluating our progress. We're looking at our life and we're saying, is my life lining up with the word of God? As I'm teaching, is my teaching accurate to the word of God? And if either of those answers are no, then we have to go back to the word of God. Too often nowadays, we're just, it doesn't line up with the word of God, but I'm going to accept this instead, right? We have to go back to the truth of God's word, and we have to adjust ourselves and our teaching to God's perfect truth. And I know for me, a lot of times I start off strong. I'll be like, yeah, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'll knock it out 5 days in a row, and that sixth day, maybe, and then it slowly tapers off, right? And so we start off strong, but then we lack in our efforts. And this is where the evaluation process comes in, to then be evaluating, hey, am I still going strong? Am I still believing and teaching the correct truth? And here's an illustration that I was thinking of this football season started, right? And so as we're thinking about personal involvement and progressive improvement, I was thinking back to when I was in high school a couple years ago, and I was on the football team. I heard that chuckle. I was on the football team, and so we'd gather everyone on the team. We all got a playbook. We were all studying our playbook. And then what we would do is we'd get together, and the coaches would help us figure out our position. At that point, I weighed less, and so I wasn't offensive lineman material. So the coaches would get us together, and they'd run us through these drills and figure out, hey, what is your position on the team? And once we knew our position, we were then able to study the playbook a little bit more specifically as far as that's where I'm playing, this is what I need to know. But we're still studying the same playbook. And then afterwards, we all know our positions, we've all got our playbook, we go out there and we start practicing. I was talking to someone about soccer practice and reminded me of the two-a-day football practices and preseason where you get up early in the morning, you practice in the morning, practice at night, and it was just practice, practice, practice. You run the plays. Sometimes you practiced individually by position. Sometimes you practice as the whole team, but studying the playbook, we're practicing over and over again. The season comes, and I think it just started on Friday. I saw some scores and stuff. So the season comes, you go to your first game, you get to put into practice what you've been learning. And then on Saturday mornings, you just get to sleep in and completely forget about football. If you know anything, that's not the case at all. Saturday mornings, you get up, and we got to go in, and we would review video of the football game. The coaches would sit there as they're playing through the football game and point out what we were doing wrong. And so we were evaluating our progress so that on Monday, we can get right back at it, practicing some more, and be ready for the next Friday. When you think about all that, just like football, we all have the same playbook. We all have the Bible, right? There's different positions. Just like I wasn't lineman material, right? There's different positions, spiritual gifts that we have, and we as coaches, as the body of Christ, need to be helping each other figure out what your position is, so that you can be best serving the body of Christ. And then we're practicing together, figuring out, you know, our plays and just getting better at it. And then eventually we're evaluating and looking at, hey, are we teaching right? Are we doing these efforts, right? And so we're continually doing this and continually improving individually and as a body of Christ in Christ-likeness. And then Paul ends this section in the end of verse 16. He says that if we persist in these things, and so he's telling us persist, which is to firmly or obstinately, I like that word, to continue firmly or obstinately in a course of action in spite of difficulty, opposition, or failure. So as we're doing these things, as we're being positive influences, as we're personally involved, as we're progressing and We might have opposition, or we might fail, right? We're to persist and continue doing these things, get back on the horse and continue doing it. And he says that, for by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And I want to point out again, it's not the process of doing these things. It's not living a positive example or being personally involved in someone's life that is going to save you, right? It's not doing the good works or just being a good person. It is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross that we can have a relationship with God. It's by putting our faith in that, that we're able to come back together and have the Holy Spirit in us. But as we're doing these things, what it's really showing is that we do have faith in Christ. It's showing that we're really have a relationship with him. And so it's proving that we are actually Christians. And so you're saving yourself. It's proof that you are saved. And then the aspect of saving those who hear is you're teaching God's word as they're hearing it, as they're seeing your example, right? It's going to shine into the world, and because of your testimony about God's faithfulness or your testimony about your good example, right? They're going to be like, wow, I want that in my life. And it's going to save them as well. They'll put their faith in Jesus. So just challenge you to ponder that this week as you're going about, how can you be doing these things? I'm going to close with this thought. When Pastor Tim's parents were here back in February, we had a marriage and parenting conference, and they said, the only thing you can take to heaven with you is your family. The only thing you can take to heaven with you is your family. When you think about that, what are you doing to make sure that your family is going to be in heaven with you? After Joshua died in Judges 2:10, it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So all of Joshua's generation died, they gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. My hope and prayer is that that is not said of our generation, right? I hope that we're not raising a generation after us who's not going to know the Lord or the work that he has done in our lives. So how can we be promoting spiritual growth in our students? We saw it in 1 Timothy this morning, right? We can promote spiritual growth by being a positive influence in their lives, by being personally involved in their lives, and through our progressive improvement towards Christ-likeness. With that, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We just thank you for this time that we can gather. We can be excited about these students who are being promoted, Lord. I just thank you for all the students that we have in this church. I just thank you for the energy that they bring, the excitement that they have, Lord. I just pray that we as a church body would just see them not as an annoyance or something in the way, Lord, but as an opportunity to just share the gospel with them, Lord, as an opportunity to just help them to grow in Christ-likeness as well, Lord. So I pray today as we're looking at your word, Lord, as we leave, I just pray that we would all be challenged by this, that we would just want to be personally involved in people's lives around us by being positive examples, Lord. Everywhere we go, I just pray that we would shine your light to those in this dark world. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, even in our failures, to just ask for forgiveness and continue improving for you. I just thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross, that we can even have this relationship with you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for, again, this morning that we could have to praise your name. In your name we pray, amen.